If you will open your Bibles to 1 Isaiah 42. We're not going to read the whole of the first servant song. And I mentioned in my last message that some look at four servant songs, some five, the fifth being in Isaiah chapter 61, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And I hadn't mentioned that particularly in the last message, but in Isaiah 42, I want us to just zero in quickly on verse 6. The Lord is speaking, as it is the Father speaking to the Son, "I, the Lord, have called you, the Son, in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you, and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." So our lesson today is on this phrase, a covenant to the people. He's been given that by the Father to the people and for the people. Then if you turn over to Isaiah 49, verse 8 says, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages." So you see that very important phrase there again, that the Lord is going to, "I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people." And in one of the translations in Isaiah 42 or 49, it says, "for the people." So this phrase is almost like the Bible in a phrase. It's, and the Lord does this often. He'll take one verse. It's like, well, you can find from eternity past, eternity future, and everything in between in this verse. Well, this is in this person. This is Jesus being given as the covenant. And to have some structure to our lesson today, and I will just confess, we're doing the 10,000-foot flyover of this verse, because it's, as I say, it's like the Bible in one phrase. Here's some questions we're going to answer, or seek to answer. What does the scripture mean when it denotes Christ as a covenant to the people in Isaiah 42 and 49? That's the first question. Second question, why do we need Christ to be a covenant to the people? Thirdly, what is the definition of a covenant? Number four, what are the covenants and how do they fit into the timeline of the scriptures? Number five, how is it that Christ is a covenant to or for the people? How does that work out? And then finally, what does Christ being a covenant of the people mean in application to us? Yes, this is a 20-week message packed here. Now, sometimes it's helpful to look at the whole forest at one time. Okay, we're flying over the forest. There it is. You spend the rest of your life looking at the trees and then looking at the leaves on the forest. So we're simply surveying like the state of Louisiana. This is a gorgeous state from the air, because you're flying over Texas, West Texas, it's just all brown, if you've ever been there. Then you hit this lush green state called Louisiana. So we're looking at the lush green of the covenant of the people from a 10,000-foot view. So, first question, what does Scripture mean when it denotes Christ as a covenant to the people? Well, let's just say it's this. We're talking about a person. And usually when we talk about a covenant, we're talking about an agreement between persons. But here he's called the covenant to the people. Let me go to another verse and help you understand what we're saying about him being that person. You remember, Jesus is going to raise everyone from the dead on the last day. He himself was raised. And he has that ability. He has the ability to raise himself, which he says he will do and did. But then in John chapter 11, what is he called? I am the resurrection. I'm not just the resurrector. I am the very essence of resurrection, so I am the resurrection. That's what his name is. Isn't that powerful? The world can't understand that. We as Christians can understand that so much would be in a person that you can't define an action of his without saying he is that action. Well, same thing here. I'm going to give him as a covenant to the people. He's covenanted with the Father and with the Spirit to save his people from their sins. He's covenant to bring that to pass in their lifetimes. But he is the covenant. You see what I'm saying? What the scriptures are saying. And so what does the scripture mean when it denotes Christ as a covenant of the people? It's denoting a person, not just a process. So we tie that down. First question. Second question. Why do we need Christ to be a covenant for the people? Well, there was a book written, I think it was in the 70s, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Tremendous lies, because we're not okay, and I'm not okay. I mean, great destruction occurred in the garden. Yes, it was just a piece of fruit, but it was a covenant that God made with Adam. If you don't eat of this fruit, you're going to live on forever. Promise. But if you eat of this fruit, I guarantee you, you will surely die. People say, well, he didn't fall down dead. His heart did. The essence of his soul did, because instead of walking with God in the cool of the evening, what a privilege. A privilege we'll have in heaven, by the way, forever and ever, to be with Christ forever. And he had that in the garden and said, no, I will break this covenant. I'm going to eat of this. Remember, Eve was fooled. It tells us that in the New Testament. She was fooled. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He was not fooled. He knew that if he ate of that, he would die. He wanted to be as God, knowing good and evil. And so he fell. But that wasn't just all that happened in the garden. If you read Romans 5, and we have to talk a lot about Scripture today, we can't read it all, but you remember Romans 5 declares very clearly that when Adam died, we all died. Because we were in Adam. We sinned in Adam. He was our federal head. He represented us in the garden. And in that chapter 5 of Romans, Jesus also is a representative federal head. And he stands for all who trust in him, all of his people. So all of us are in Adam, and we die. And all that are in Christ will be made alive. So why do we need Christ to be a covenant for the people? Because we fell. All mankind fell. And God could have said, well, this is what's going to happen. Everybody who's ever born will die and go to hell. And that would be just. But in graciousness and kindness and infinite mercy, the Lord said, I'm going to save a people for eternity. And so that's why we need Christ to be a covenant for the people. What is the definition of a covenant? Well, we know it is a promise. And I'm going to state that I'm not just leaning on this book. I'm traveling through this book. What is the book? The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, and His Kingdom. It's written by Samuel Renahan. You've heard that name, Renahan. His father is the president of IRBS Seminary. And so Samuel Renahan, his son, wrote this book. He's a pastor in California. Some of you remember when Earl Blackburn preached here. Earl Blackburn was a pastor of that church. He came to Shreveport, and eventually and a second pastor after him would be Samuel Renahan. So this is a brother who is very brilliant, very able to parse things and keep them in their proper place. And so I'll be reading from this today and referring to it quite a bit. So what's the definition of a covenant? Certainly it is a promise. Renahan defines it as a guaranteed commitment. And he quotes a brother named Klein, who says, Meredith Klein, who says it's a divinely sanctioned commitment. It's a promise that God will fulfill. It's a commitment he has made to save his people from their sins. I mean, we're lost in Adam, right? We stand before God as in Adam, we have no hope. As I was sharing with someone today, we better have a good lawyer when you get before God, because you are guilty and you need someone to stand for you who cannot just plead your case but take the punishment for you. And so this is the commitment God has. Now, we want to expand this definition a little bit, make us understand it. In the scriptures, in the Old Testament, there is a two Hebrew words, karat berit, means to cut a covenant. Well, when you make an agreement, why does there have to be any cutting involved? Well, let's go to, in our minds, to the promise made to Abraham. Remember in chapter 12, he was promised a land, he was promised a great nation, he was promised that from his loins would come forth a blessing to all the world, right? And you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But then in chapters 15 and 17, the Lord defines this further, expands it further. And in chapter 15, the Lord actually has Abraham to, let's go there so we're not just talking about Abraham. We'll go to Genesis 15 and read what the Lord says is going to happen so that Abraham is assured by God that God will guarantee the fulfillment of the covenant made to him. Genesis 15. Let's start with verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Put one on one side, one on the other, we assume. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and a great darkness, and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possession. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet to pass. And so you notice that the Lord cut these animals in half. And he was showing that to Abram that I am going to fulfill this, that I'm sacrificing these animals to show you I am going to keep my word. And over in the book of Jeremiah, I'll just read this to you. You can turn there if you want. Jeremiah 34, 17 through 20, the Lord uses this expression again regarding cutting a covenant. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. So here's this graphic picture. An animal has not just been killed, but cut in half, the parts placed over here, and walking through the midst of that. And God says, this was the way we started this covenant. I'm showing you this, I mean business here. This is life and death. And all of these, all this death of these animals is pointing to Christ, of course. He is that covenant who will give his life. And truly in cutting the covenant, he was the one cut upon the cross. He was the one lacerated and impaled and died giving his blood. So in the Old Testament, when it talks about cutting a covenant over and over again, it's in some ways picturing Christ to come. And on the cross, that covenant was fulfilled. So if we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, if you will. Hebrews 9. Okay, we're going to read verses 11 through 17. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Please don't read over that too fast. Your conscience today, if you can look at your past and even go forward and not be drugged down to early insanity by all the sins you've committed, it's because he's washed you, all those sins. He's cleansed your conscience. The one who wrote this, if it was Saul, some believe it was Paul who wrote this, whoever it was, he was a sinner, could go on in life. For Saul, it was having killed all these Christians. It wasn't that that wasn't important, it's that he could go on knowing they were washed. He was cleansed. His conscience was cleansed. He could go on in Christ, walking with him. Now, verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now, our brother Renahan spends a good amount of time on these verses. And he points out that what you saw in verse 15 when it says, speaks of the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that word there is the exact same word without changing the spelling whatsoever, found in verse 16 where it says, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And he says this could rightfully be translated, or maybe even more properly translated, for where there is a covenant, there must also be of necessity the death of the covenantor. And that word testator is the verb form of covenant. Here you have a covenant made. Who's going to fulfill that? It is the covenantor. So I leave you to purchase this book for yourself. That's The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom by Samuel Renahan on pages 40 to 45, he labors this. It's a whole message in and of itself. But the point in our discussion today, in our teaching today, is that Christ himself fulfilled that covenant by his blood, and he made this covenant as the one dying as the covenanter. He died fulfilling that covenant. And one thing further that Brother Renahan points out is that this is not like a last will and testament. You know, you go to a meeting of the lawyer and granddad died, nobody knows what's in the will, and they read the will out and, you know, you get the farm. He had to die before you could read the will. He says, this is not what this is talking about. He goes back and talks about when Abraham was promised, this, there was the cutting of these animals because it was an agreement between living parties. And all the way through Abram's life, he could remember that time God promised and guaranteed it. And he said, the death of this testator was promised all the way through the Old Testament. It's not like, well, we're not going to find out what's going to happen until Jesus dies. No, all these things have been promised. Our life, our salvation, our conversion, every means that we would have in our salvation, our repentance, our faith, all are wrapped up in the promise that he would guarantee our salvation as the covenant for the people. So we've tried to answer something, what is a covenant? And it is a guaranteed commitment for God to fulfill what he's promised. Our fourth question. What are the covenants and how do they fit into the timeline of the scriptures? You say, how in the world do you do this in one lesson? I love charts. On page 54, you see the chart, okay? If you're taking notes, I'll show you how to draw the chart. If you build charts in your mind like a spreadsheet, we have a sister here, her name is Christine Smith. She has a spreadsheet in her mind. I've seen it before in action. When she rolls out BTM in the kitchen, the girls are going to do this, and this is going to happen on this day, and this will happen in this moment. Whew, what a mind. But anyway, so we've got three columns. In the first column, and he's going to lay out what he sees as all of history, really. You have the kingdom of creation. You have the kingdom of Israel. And then, of course, the kingdom of Christ. Very simple, right? Kingdom of creation, kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Christ. Now, underneath the kingdom of creation, you have two things. The covenant of work, or the covenant of works, if you will. And then the Noahic covenant. Tom has taught us very clearly in recent weeks in Sunday school about the Noahic covenant and all these covenants. This is a review of what Fred's taught, a review of what Tom's taught. Now we're just putting it in one message, or one teaching. So, the covenant of works and the Noahic covenant. Second column, kingdom of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. We're going to talk about these individually in brief. And then the kingdom of Christ, covenant of redemption, and the covenant, and he calls it the new covenant of grace. Okay? So let's walk through these carefully by definition, but not extensively. So the covenant of works. You remember in the garden that Abraham had this promise. Every tree, can you imagine eating of any tree? There's the plum tree. There's the apple tree. It wasn't the tree of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And you have the pear and the persimmon and all these kinds of things that name anything you like and more. I mean, everything, all of that. What a blessing. But one tree, you can't eat of it. Now, Eve had it wrong. She said you couldn't touch it or eat of it. She could have played football with it. You don't want to get that close, maybe, but it was the eating of it, and they broke that covenant. And so they fell, and that's why we're here today talking about sin, and that's why we see sin so much in this world and in our own hearts. Brother Renahan distinguishes between the covenant of works in the garden, where you remember, and I remember when I first read this as a child, I thought it was so sad. Here are these angels with cherubims, you know, with swords, and you can't get back to the tree of life or the tree of knowledge. It's just so sad. And he says you get sliced up if you try to go back there to this day. You can't get to those trees. But he said, what is it then that condemns men besides being in Adam, and we are? We have the law written in our hearts. Romans chapter 2. It's been referred to many times, taught many times from this pulpit, that the law of God was written on the heart of Adam and is written on our hearts. Every person knows you don't want your car stolen. Why? Because that's my car. Don't steal my car, and I shouldn't steal yours. Don't lie to me. Tell me the truth. It's written on the heart of all. Liars know that. They don't like to be lied to. You take the Ten Commandments, all of them, on the heart of Adam and on the heart of his people. Now, are they clearly delineated in the heart of every person? No, it's marred. It's a sinful heart that suppresses that knowledge. But it's on the heart of everyone. If you want to talk to someone about sin, you got the law on their hearts on your side. They can deny it, but their conscience would have said, well, yeah, I guess I do sin. I do. In their best moments, they would admit it. So he says that now all of us have this on our hearts, and if we die with only that, we're condemned by it because we cannot fulfill that. We cannot be perfect. That law on our hearts simply tells us how we've sinned. Now, when we're converted, that law is our guide. We're no longer under it as a covenant before God to come before him. We are not under the law, but under grace. We come by grace. And then grace sends us away to obey that law that God has put on our hearts. We can now seek not to lie and to steal for his glory and honor, not in order to go into his presence. So we have the covenant of work or works. And then also in the kingdom of creation is the Noahic covenant. And I really appreciate the teaching we've had in the last year here, because it's made this thing so extant, so personal now, that the reason why you can even walk down the street is because God is protecting us in some way. There are civil laws that have been provided, and the Noahic covenant is a covenant of protection. He's no longer going to flood the earth. He's provided for civil government in that. And, you know, if you kill someone, you should be killed. Laws regarding that. So I want to read what he says here about the Noahic covenant, page 83. He says, in Noah's case, the flood narrative and the commission given to Noah are presented as a new creation and a new commission. It's echoing, not repeating, Adam and Eden. And as Adam's covenant included all mankind and creation, so also Noah's covenant includes all mankind and creation. The kingdom of creation is governed by two covenants. The covenant of works curses mankind. The Noahic covenant stabilizes that cursed world so that redemptive history can play out and God's promises can be fulfilled. Isn't that beautiful? I was walking down the streets of Tokyo and I'm with my boss. I said, why do they not want to kill me? Don't they remember we firebombed Tokyo and burned it to the ground? Why didn't they just destroy me? And he said, you all won. In their culture, if you win, if you lose, you lose. If you win, you win. And we won. We rebuilt their nation, by the way. Tokyo was as beautiful as it is today because it was rebuilt by American dollars. And, of course, then Japanese dollars after they got back on their feet. The Noahic covenant was in action there. I was safe walking through these streets. We were safe in some ways. Now, some places we still see the horrors of sin. You don't want to walk in certain places. You could be walking in a good place and still get in trouble because of sin. Someone steal your body and you're walking down your own street. So, but by and large, this is a covenant that stabilizes the cursed world so that God's redemption can be brought to you. So that's the covenant of, or the kingdom of creation and those two covenants, covenant of works and the Noahic covenant. Let's shift over to that center column now, the kingdom of Israel. Three covenants under that, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Well, the Abrahamic covenant, we've referred to it, you begin there in chapter 12, he promises he'll make him a great nation. This is when he didn't have any children. Great nation, a lot of children coming forth. And then he's going to give him a land. And then that beautiful statement, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, some people take these covenants that we've mentioned, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic, and kind of blend them in together and say this is the beginning of the new covenant. Brother Renahan says, no, you have to be very careful. Each covenant had its own purpose for its own time, and those covenants were building up to and pointing to, but they are separate from the new covenant. And Jeremiah makes this very clear in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8, that there was an old covenant, but now we're under the new covenant that writes the law in our hearts, that forgives us of all of our sins. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. This is the new covenant in Christ. So when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, it points to Christ, but it is not itself the new covenant. So there is that wonderful Abrahamic covenant. And then there's the Mosaic covenant that is somewhat of an expansion. I'll read from page 105. The Mosaic covenant is a development of the Abrahamic covenant in which God made promises which he would fulfill nationally to Abraham's descendants while they, the descendants, must keep the covenant if they want to enjoy the benefits and blessings promised by God. That was a covenant. If they obeyed God, there was going to be blessings. If they didn't, there would be cursings. He even had two mountains, And this one mountain was the mountain of curses, the other mountain, the mountain of blessings. And they looked at that mountain and said, well, look at all those curses, look at all these blessings. They were reminded so many ways that they needed to obey God. The same kind of arrangement is established through the Mosaic Covenant. God declares the blessings he intends to pour out on Israel, but for the Israelites to enjoy the blessings, they must keep the covenant, the law. Did they do that? Much of the Old Testament, remember Stephen goes through and historically shows how they did not do this. You read in the Psalms how God gave so many blessings to them and it says they forgot God. And then God actually punished them as he promised. The northern kingdom was taken off by the Assyrians, dispersed, never to really be returned. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, 70 years promised to be in Babylon, and they were returned, not in full, but in part the remnant came back. And so these people lived directly under this Mosaic covenant that had the moral law, which is eternal. It's the heart of God. It's what he requires of man, has always required of man, because it's in his heart. He never lies, so he doesn't want us to ever lie. And he gave it to, it was on Adam's heart, it was all on everyone's heart up to Moses, but then God had Moses, and he wrote it himself, remember, with his own finger on tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. He codified it very clearly for them, and that was the moral law. But they were also given other laws outside of that, the ceremonial laws. How are we going to carry on these sacrifices? Yes, I do not really behold the blood of bulls and goats for eternal salvation, but you were to do this, and if they didn't, they were in trouble. And every year they had to sacrifice on the day of Passover, that those sacrifices, and the priest had to go into that holy place once a year. If he went in another day, he was dead. If he goes in on that day with the proper sacrifice, he lived. All pictures of Christ. Not the new covenant, but pictures for that new covenant. And so then you have those, you have the ceremonial laws, you have the moral law, the ceremonial laws, and you have the civil laws. How are you to love your neighbor? How are you to protect your neighbor? If this happens, if his bull is out there, broke out of the fence, you need to take care of that. You need to help him out and get it back in the fence. Even if it's on the Sabbath day, you've got to get the ox out of the ditch. And on these kinds of laws, three different kinds of laws, but the one, the moral law, it's eternal, written by the Lord's finger. He didn't write the others with his finger. They were given to Moses. Moses recorded them, the ceremonial and the civil. And then you have the Davidic covenant. And this is where the Lord takes promises like that and he focuses it upon a person, the king. David was given a promise. And you'll read this in 1 Samuel chapter 7. David can hardly believe this. You know, he wants to build a temple for the Lord. It was a good thing. And Nathan the prophet says, that's a good thing. But the Lord says, wait a minute, Nathan, let's review this. I'm not going to have David build that temple. You know, he's a man of war. His son will build it. But I am going to do this for David. From his own loins, I'm going to raise up the king who will have an eternal kingdom. And David can't even hardly breathe after that. He just, Lord, I can't believe you're doing this. He knows he's a sinner, and yet he's been given a promise that has been given no other king but for him. And so there's this Davidic covenant. Let me read what he says regarding this, and I call this the super summaries. Page 145. Page 145 says, in a world cursed through Adam and stabilized through Noah, a special kingdom was formed through covenants made with Abraham and his descendants in Canaan. In this kingdom and its covenants, a mystery took shape. This nation will bring a blessing to the nations, from Abraham to David. The mystery revealed that a Davidic son, a Messiah, would gather the nations in the house of God through a new covenant. This relation of mystery, this revelation of mystery, declared and gathered over centuries, was contained in typology or pictures. Present realities pointed to future realities greater and other than themselves. The Messiah ushered in the age of those new realities. those perfected realities, those eternal realities in a new and eternal covenant, granting an inheritance in a new and eternal kingdom. So this covenant with David focused it on a person. Who is that person? The covenant to the people. And then on page 148, further super summary. The kingdom of creation was established and governed by the covenant of works and the Noahic covenant. That kingdom is cursed and destined for destruction, but also preserved for the sake of salvation. The kingdom of Israel was established and governed by the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. God made promises on obedience. Individuals and generations cut themselves off from enjoying those privileges through their disobedience. The Mosaic covenant controlled everything through its laws, applying to everyone from the king to the commoner. And the Davidic covenant focused the kingdom into one person, a king who was commanded to keep the law on behalf of the nation. Righteous kings were blessed, and the nation was blessed with them. Wicked kings were cursed, and the nation was cursed with them. Israel was exiled for their wickedness, but God restored them for the sake of his unfulfilled promises to Abraham, in particular the promise of the offspring, through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. That offspring was Messiah, the Christ, whose blessing for the world was a new kingdom granted through a new covenant. This was not what Israel expected. We've talked about in those messages, he was to be a light to the Gentiles. Very clearly stated, and Jews reading their Bible probably should have said, boy, this is great. Jesus came from the north, and he's talking about how the Lord blessed Gentiles, and that's what it said. Well, you know how they responded to that when he spoke of that in his hometown. We're going to throw him off a cliff. You don't talk about Gentiles like that around us. They did not understand. They were not seeing their Bible properly. So then we come to this kingdom of Christ. Two covenants here. And we could say these two would fall underneath an umbrella of the everlasting covenant. There's the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. And so the covenant of redemption, let me read to you about that. Page 153. See, I'm not leaning on him. I'm dragging myself through here with you. 153. The parties of the covenant of redemption are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is evidenced by many passages in the Scriptures where God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make commitments to one another with the promise of some kind of reward related to those commitments. The primary source of biblical data is the servant songs in Isaiah, beginning with Isaiah 42. And he goes down and highlights all this passage, and he mentions, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. These verses describe the servant of Jehovah, the spirit of Jehovah, and Jehovah. Jehovah will give the servant as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. The servant will accomplish a task. He has a mission. So where are we mentioned in the covenant of redemption? We weren't there. This occurred before the foundation of the world. There's this amazing statement in Revelation 13:8 that calls Jesus Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Wait a minute, Lord, I thought he died about 2,000 years ago and was slain on the cross. No, God, you see, he's not bound to time. He is. And in agreement with his Son, an eternal agreement, everlasting agreement, knowing that we would sin, knowing there's no way for us to go to God but by the covenanter who would die for us, they agreed among themselves, and the Father basically said, I will create a body for you. And the Son said, I will come in that body and I will bear their sins. And the Spirit said, I will make sure the Son has all the strength he needs and the protection he needs to get to the cross, as Jesus said, by the eternal Spirit, you know, he actually gave himself to the Father. This is the covenant of redemption. It's a done deal. It's a perfect covenant. There's no sin involved there, except it was for sin. I mean, there's no our sin to mess it up. It was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreeing, guaranteeing a commitment among themselves to perform this. So Christ had a mission. And in that covenant of redemption, he was not under grace. He didn't see an ounce of grace. He had to fulfill that law, all of that law, the moral law, and he also fulfilled the ceremonial and the civil. He never broke one of those laws. I hope you glory in Christ. I hope you worship him, thinking that he did all this, not because he ever sinned, but he was doing it all for others, for us, seeing us, as one hymn says, I was in his mind before the worlds were made. An everlasting covenant, a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, a covenant of redemption secured in the mind of God and fulfilled in the life of Christ. Well, then, where is the covenant of grace come along? And you can read about this very clearly in our confession. We used it last week in our teaching. We read through that chapter in the confession, and you can read for yourself, and it talks about this eternal agreement, the covenant of redemption, and also the covenant of grace, where God is actually covenanting with us, that I will save you from your sins if in fact you believe on me, if you trust in me, call out to me. And so if you'll turn to Romans, excuse me, I'll get it right. Psalm 50. Turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. We'll read in context, verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Woo. Here's where we come into play. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and that's not our sacrifice. That's not what we do. This is the covenanter. This is Christ, the covenant, who is a covenant of the people. We make a covenant with God through Christ. And it's a covenant that it's unconditional in a sense. We don't do anything to be saved. We are not looked upon as ones to fulfill all of these things so that God can save us. We trust in the Lord, and he fulfills all of this covenant of grace for us. It's too good to be true, right? It's why it's called the gospel, the good news. I can go to heaven and I don't have to earn it. I'll never forget the man I talked to. He thought he was going to heaven because he'd been trying to keep the Ten Commandments. He actually said that. And of course he opened the door. Sir, have you kept those commandments? He had not. And so he needed Jesus to be a covenant for him. So here's this person with whom we can make a covenant by sacrifice, his death, his work. That's the covenant of grace. And so this, his being a covenant to the people and for the people, that would be expanded by the covenant of grace. It's all under the covenant of grace for us. So let me read a little bit here on page 170. The covenant of redemption is the foundation of the new covenant. The covenant of redemption was a covenant of works from the Father to the Son. He had to work that out. The Son had a mission, a work to complete with a reward suspended on condition of his obedience. Jesus willingly and perfectly fulfilled that covenant of works. He himself said that it is finished. The new covenant of grace mediates the blessings obtained in the covenant of redemption. In other words, the new covenant is the fulfilled covenant of redemption, mediated to those for whom the Son was appointed head in the covenant of redemption. The new covenant is God the Father covenanting to sinners forgiveness of sins and eternal life, based on faith in God the Son, through whom they receive all the benefits. There's something I need to read to you on page 167 and 168. 167 says this: the fact that God causes the people of the covenant to believe has led some to describe the new covenant as unconditional. This can be an unhelpful way of speaking, albeit true. In other words, it is an unconditional covenant. But the new covenant has conditions of connection, but not conditions of merit. Isn't that an interesting statement? Conditions of connection. You've got to be connected to Christ. If you don't come to Christ, there is no hope. There is no promise. And so then he says here further, it is not something that earns or equals or accrues anything, our faith. It is simply the outstretched hand of a helpless sinner. It is a necessary condition in connection, but not a condition of merit. So you must come to Christ. You come to Christ, and how do you do that? We know that's a gift. You read the book of Acts. The redemption is granted. Faith is given. It is a gift of God. In the covenant of grace, he supplies all. As my wife's mentor once said, what God requires, he provides. He requires repentance and faith, he provides it. You come to him, he grants repentance and faith. So, what a Savior we have. So, you see something of those eras, those kingdoms, the kingdom of creation, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Christ, and the covenants therein. And so, the question, how is it that Christ is a covenant for the people? And there's massive amounts of scriptures here. I'm going to read these statements, and we can maybe refer to those scriptures. First of all, Christ being a covenant to the people makes him the personal fulfillment of all the requirements of their salvation and eternity with him. This is the definition, if you will, of his being a covenant to the people, that he is that personal fulfillment of all that was required to save us from our sins. So how is Christ a covenant for the people? Secondly, Christ is a covenant to the people because he is their federal head. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. You can read of that in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans 5. Great studies. Now some people said, well, I don't like the idea that I sinned in Adam. Well, then, if you don't like federal headship, you throw out the federal headship of Christ. How do you like Christ dying for all of your sins and standing for you in perfection? It's the same teaching in Romans 5. Here is one who brought us into eternal death. Here is one who brings us into eternal life. We are either in Adam forever, or we're translated from that kingdom to the kingdom of Christ, and we're under the grace of Christ and that blessing in Christ. So he is our federal head. Thirdly, Christ is a covenant to the people because he fulfills all the requirements of the law himself. One of my thousand favorite verses is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. He fulfilled the law perfectly. It's just so beautiful. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet never sinning. He never even latched onto it. There was nothing in his heart to want the sin. It was a pure heart. But he was tempted. All the options were there, and he never took them. So Christ is a covenant to the people because he fulfills all the requirements of the law himself. Christ is a covenant to the people, number four, because he himself is the payment for our sins by his precious blood. You see, this law would condemn us, and Christ fulfilled that law, but also the punishments prescribed in that law. The soul that sins, it shall die. So what did he do? He died. literally died, 3 days of death. Take his pulse, and if you could take his pulse in the tomb there, it's gone. No brain waves, nothing. They'd have pulled the plug, right? On the third day, he rises from the dead. Death would have no dominion over him. And so that brings us to a fifth point. Christ is a covenant to the people because he destroyed the consequences and effects of sin for us, defeated Satan, and defeated death itself. Destroyed sin in its consequences. We'll never see judgment. He saw that judgment. The pollution of it, yes, we're still polluted by it, but it's not our master. And in heaven, we'll never be polluted by it because we'll never see it. We'll remember it. We'll see the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We'll see the scars in his hands always reminding us, I'm only here by grace on this day and this age. It's not 10,000 years. I haven't sinned. I kind of deserve being here. No, I have a Savior who has brought me here and keeps me here all by grace. So he destroyed all the consequences and effects of sin for us, defeated Satan, and defeated death itself. Sixthly, Christ is a covenant of the people because he is their mediator as prophet, priest, and king. And so, I think I'm going to have to summarize. He is our prophet who has brought the word of God to us. He is our priest in that he's our sacrifice to God for us, takes us to God. He comes to God with the word. He brings us to God by his sacrifice, and he is our king to rule over us. He is the king of heaven. He's king of all the earth. He's king of saints. He's the king of this church, but he's the king of you yourself. He's in control, and he mediates for you. He stands for you. This is what he's doing right now. One of the questions I had before my conversion was, you died 2,000 years ago. What have you been doing for 2,000 years? The world's a wreck. And then the Lord showed me he's been saving anybody he wants to and keeping all those people, and he's been doing it perfectly all these years, 2,000 years of mediation. And mediation for eternity. He is our connection with God forever and ever. If he were to ever remove that, we would have no mediator. We'd have no reason to be in heaven. So we have these reasons that Christ is a covenant to the people. Well, then finally, what does Christ being a covenant of the people mean in application to us? Beautiful summary statements in the scriptures. Ephesians 1:3 says, we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Just look up. It's all there. You have everything. Nothing is lacking. You say, well, it seems like I'm lacking right now. I might even be hungry right now. That's just right now. That hunger makes you thirst more for Christ. You'll be fulfilled in heaven forever, and we're fulfilled now in him forever. How about 2 Peter 1:3? He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I mean, what an overarching statement. Everything. The scripture's kind of like that, right? We have all in the scripture to provide for all the correction we need, all the instruction we need in righteousness. It's all there in Christ. It's all there in the scriptures. James 1:17 says, every good gift, and every good gift comes down from above. And they keep coming down, now and forever. We could say we have infinite blessings over infinite time with him. Now, I don't have this book here to show you. It's one that Tom has taught through with the men on a Saturday morning teaching. And I'm going to read you the table of contents of John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. This is what the covenant to the people has brought to us. First of all, he talks about the necessity, the nature, the perfection, and the extent of the atonement in the first part of the book. But then, what is being applied? I'm going to give his chapter 9 first. He says this, union with Christ. He says it's governing the whole thing, so I'll mention that first. We have union with Christ. We're united to a person. For to me to live is Christ. I live in Christ. All of us live in Christ, so we're united to him. He brings about in the covenant of grace the order of application. All of this, whether it's our effectual calling, that's chapter 2, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. What else do you want? We talked in our last message that the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If you start staring at Christ, oh, I did have a problem, didn't I? No, I have all. I have everything to be glorified. I am justified. I'm sanctified in Christ. I am kept in Christ. If you don't have Christ, don't you want him now? I mean, this is it. This is all that God gave in Christ, the covenant to the people. And so we must close and be thankful that we have such a great Savior, such a Lord. Do you have any questions, comments? What a glorious Savior, right? Remember we talked about our dear brother Saul and that statement in the scripture that when he saw this light, it was brighter than anything on the face of the earth. Our sun is actually a little bit towards the yellow, if you notice. You know, we call it white light, but it's not as bright as it can be. Some of these new lights they've got on the vehicles, they almost need to make them illegal because they're so white and so bright. But Jesus, it's an infinite brightness. Remember, Moses had to be hidden in the rock. It would kill him if he saw everything about Jesus at one time. But we get to stare upon the face of Christ in heaven forever and be with him, this person who died for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is our master and our savior, our guide, our king, our keeper, our helper, our first love. And Father, we pray that you would draw our children out after you to save them immediately at an early age. Lord, we pray they'd not waste another day in the kingdom of darkness under Adam's judgment and our judgment. We pray, Father, that you'd bless today the preaching of the word of God from this pulpit. We pray you bless Tom, strengthen him, Lord. We know he's had a very tough week, but a fulfilling week. Pray that you'd encourage him and strengthen him and help us, Lord, to receive your word. Keep us from dullness, Lord. Keep us from sleepiness. Help us to be on the edge of our seats, wondering what you will say next in your word. Father, we just ask you to bless all of our brethren and help us to grow in grace and knowledge together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.